We are very familiar with before and after advertisements. Most popular, I suppose, are those who hold out the promise of either weight loss or hair regain. These adverts begin typically by showing a picture of a person before they got to use this advertised product. Typically, the person just won't look good at all. Depending on the nature of the product that's being advertised, the subject here for the ad will be overweight, or they'll be bald and windblown and hassled or otherwise unhappy. A person, a specimen that is pretty much just falling apart. Then we're treated to a photograph of the same individual after he or she has used the advertised product. A quite stunning change has occurred. Whatever it was that was ailing them has now disappeared. There is magic in that potion or product, and it simply must be purchased. Paul does something similar for us in Galatians 3, verse 15, down to the verse 29. He paints a verbal before and after picture. What life was like under the law, and what life is now like, since the law has driven us, and grace has worked us, and wooed us, so that we have come to Jesus Christ. But it's a before and after picture that has an intriguing twist. More than half a millennium before Moses received the law in dramatic fashion on the mountain of Sinai, a promise would have been given to Abraham, and through that promise, in the days of Abraham, the gospel message was presented. Abraham heard the terms of the promise, that covenant that day. He eagerly embraced it. He entered into life and blessing because of it, and he demonstrated for all of the ages that were to come since in Abraham's day, the law had not yet been framed. He demonstrated it is the promise of the gospel, received by faith alone, that is the sinner's only hope. It is this doctrine of faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for salvation, that Paul is vigorously defending in the book of the Galatians. And he does so in the teeth of a heresy that's being raised here by the Judaizers, and they're bringing it into the churches Paul has founded in the region of Galatia, and they're teaching, don't you believe what Paul's saying? Faith in Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation at all. And they're coming in and championing the cause of the law. The idea that we must do things under the terms of the law to secure our deliverance. Salvation is not only by faith, it is also through works. And they, in effect, were trying to cripple the gospel of grace, and they were saying, yes, we know that Abraham, our father, received the promise. He entered into the covenant with God. But when the law came in the days of Moses, the law was much greater than the promise that Abraham had. It was more complete. It was superior in every way. And it replaced the terms of that promise. Paul advances six main arguments against the heresy of the Judaizers to demonstrate that God saves sinners through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And in going through Galatians, we have considered two of these main arguments that Paul is pulling out. The first was the personal argument in Galatians chapter 3, the verse 1 to 5. He challenges those Galatians, rewind to the day of your conversion. How were you saved? Were you saved by the keeping of the law? Were you saved, rather, by the Holy Ghost coming into your heart, giving you faith, and that was faith in the finished work of Christ? It's a personal argument. Then he moves to the scriptural argument through Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 14. And as he goes through this section, he is dipping into the Old Testament, and he's pulling out six Old Testament passages, again reinforcing his point. The gospel is a message of faith in Christ alone. And now, in Galatians 3, 15 to 29, Paul's third line of debate is the logical argument. And in this logical argument. He was a pretty good guy to bring up a logical argument. He was trained, after all, as a Jewish rabbi. He was in the best rabbinical schools. There was a lot of logical argument going on in there. So he is fully equipped to argue his case, and he's making his appeal here to the promise, or to the covenant, same thing, that God made with Abraham, and he insists that covenant still stands. It was not railroaded out of the way by the law that God gave to Moses. It was not overturned by a law that came at a later date. And so there's a contrast and comparison that's going on here between what the promise to Abraham was and what the law to Moses did and is. Consider, first of all, some points of comparison and contrast between the promise and the law in terms of priority. In terms of priority. Paul's argument runs along this line. The promise to Abraham came first. The law was given centuries later. The promise, he says, is unalterable. It's a covenant. You can't change it. The law cannot, therefore, as the Judaizers were arguing, it cannot change the promise. You'll notice the word promise crops up 8 times between verse 15 to the end of Galatians chapter 3. That word promise refers to God's covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham, we read about it in Genesis chapter 12, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul also says here that God made the promise not just to Abraham, but also to Jesus Christ, who was the seed, so it's a messianic covenant, and through Christ the covenant comes to us as well. What was this promise all about? Well, God is going to bless Abraham. Through Abraham, principally through Christ, all the nations of the earth would know blessing. The covenant was about salvation. That was the blessing that was central to that covenant. The promise here, this covenant, involved being justified by faith, receiving all of the benefits of salvation. It is something that Paul has already in Galatians termed, it's the gospel. The covenant that God made with Abraham was packed, brimful, with the gospel. We should note that Abraham did not make a covenant with God. It was God who initiated proceedings and made the covenant with Abraham. God didn't even give Abraham any conditions that he had to meet. In fact, when the covenant was ratified, we're told in Genesis 15 that Abraham was asleep. And the Lord went through an intricate process here of sealing or ratifying the covenant with the blood of a sacrificed animal. The usual Old Testament picture. Adam and Eve in Eden. How is their sin covered? Through the offering of the blood of a sacrificed animal. And now we're into Abraham. And how is he getting on terms with God, reconciled to God, and coming to faith in him through the blood of a sacrificed animal? How did the Israelites or the Hebrews get up out of Egypt? How were they rescued and redeemed from their bondage by the blood of a sacrificed animal? What's it all about? It's all pointing to Christ, the supreme sacrifice. It's a messianic covenant. A covenant that centers on the presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now this covenant was given to Abraham about 2000 BC. So it came centuries before the law was given to Moses. We're told in the passage about 430 years or so. Well, in the Hebrew division of time, that's often the way they speak. If there's one big section of time in there, in a wider section, they'll focus on the chunk. And they say, well, 430 years, that's an identifiable period. We'll put that in there. It could actually be more than that. In this case, it is more than that. The law would have been given to Moses about 1450 BC. So the law was given away after the covenant was given to Abraham. Humanly speaking as well, if you draw up a contract or a covenant with two parties, once you get all the details, get the terms, get the conditions, sign both of them on the dotted line, that covenant or promise takes effect, the terms and conditions begin to apply, and if later down the line you think, now maybe I shouldn't have signed that in the way that I did, and there's some of those terms and conditions that I don't like anymore, well, you can't change that covenant without the agreement of the other person who was party to the covenant. Now, if it's true with a normal contract, how much more so is the case? Paul is arguing here with God's holy covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham continues to stand, is not changed by anything that came in at a later date. So the law does not change the promise. And that's the argument here in Galatians 3, 15 and 17. Brethren, verse 15, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise, Paul is saying, was not scuppered by the giving of the law, because that ratified covenant, it is still legally binding. And why the Judaizers might bounce up and down on the pews in the churches in Galatia, and while from the pulpits they might say, the giving of the law changed the original covenant of promise, Paul argues it did not. The Judaizers want to add to God's grace and take away from God's covenant. And Paul is saying you've no right to change it. You weren't a party to the original covenant, nor even was Moses, so Moses couldn't change it, even if he wished. The basic argument is a law given centuries later cannot change a covenant made between other parties. But again, in terms of priority, the promise is not secondary to the law, but rather superior to it. In Galatians 3:19, Paul draws attention to the way in which the law was given. The law, he says, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Throw your mind back to Sunday school, and you're looking at the color pictures of God's law, Ten Commandments, coming to Moses. Have you ever seen any of that depicted with angels in the background or angels in the foreground? Do angels crop up there? Is it what you imagine when you're thinking of what that picture looks like? God giving the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses, where are the angels? I don't think many people have paid much attention to the fact that the angels had a part to play in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was commonly taught among the Jews that the law was given through the agency of angels. But if you were to pin them down and say, well, where exactly do you find that in the Old Testament? The closest they could come to in terms of evidence from the Old Testament itself would have been Deuteronomy 33 and 2, which says that the Lord was accompanied by angels at Sinai. Doesn't say the angels really had a direct part to play, but they were there. But if you leaf over into the New Testament, you'll find Stephen, in the process of becoming a martyr in the cause of the Lord Jesus, he refers, as he gives that final testimony, Stephen says the angels had a role in the giving of the law, and it's a matter of common knowledge. And he charged the rebellious Jews who were stoning him that you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Acts 7 and verse 53. And then again, the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels, and he's talking about the law there, was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward. And again in this passage, Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul tells us the law was ordained by angels, but also in the hand of a mediator. The mention of a mediator here is best understood as a reference to Moses. Deuteronomy 5 and 5 reminds us that Moses said, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. So Moses, there was a mediator, although you can argue, there's a lot of merit in claiming here that this mediator in Galatians is actually Christ. For the mediator had to represent both parties in the covenant. One who was both God and man would be ideal. And by this thought then, Paul is referring as Christ being the mediator to both the deity and the corresponding humanity of Jesus. But I freely admit that Galatians 3:19 and 20 are just about as difficult a brace of verses as any that Paul ever wrote. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The famous commentator William Hendrickson begins his comment on this verse by saying, instead of vexing the reader with the 430 different interpretations to which this passage has given rise, I shall immediately state the one which appears to me to be the most consistent with the context. And I'm trying to do the same. Paul is making the point that the promise, the covenant, has a greater priority. Because for one thing, it came to Abraham directly from the mouth of God himself. The law, that the Judaizers were trying to promote instead of the covenant, the law came to Israel through both angels and Moses, came third hand, in other words, through the operation of the angels and also the hand of a mediator. And it seems that Paul is saying the same thing in a different way in verse 20. A mediator is a third party. The presence of a mediator suggests that there's a distance between. Whereas the promise, spoken directly by God to Abraham, no intermediary, no steps, no stages between. The promise has priority. That's what Paul is saying. But if you look at Galatians 3 and 19 again, doth it suggest the law was of limited duration? And once Jesus Christ came, the law was of no further use? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that's Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Is Paul saying then that the law had a sell-by date? At that, when Jesus appeared in the scene of time, the sell-by date for the law had come up. It's no longer valid. Jesus has abolished it. It is no authority any longer, that law, no role to play in the world or in the church or in the Christian's life. We can abandon it. Some Christians have interpreted this verse as saying that. And when they sing, free from the law, O happy condition, their interpretation is that since the law was given in Old Testament times and we now find ourselves as part of a New Testament church and we are operating under the economy of grace, we can throw overboard all the demands of the law. It no longer has a claim upon me. No longer does it regulate my behavior. No longer will the law dictate my pathway in life. I can ignore it. I'm not accountable to the law. I live under grace. Well, we cannot take that view for many reasons. Paul didn't take that view. Later in this very letter in Galatians 5, the verses 14 and 15, he teaches the continuing authority and the rule of the law and the obligation of Christians to obey it. Now, we're not talking about the ceremonial code here and the offering of animal sacrifices and all the I's that were dotted and the T's that were struck there. We're not talking about the ceremonial law. We're talking about the moral law, enshrined, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Paul says it's of continuing authority. As Christians, can we murder? Can we commit adultery? Can we steal? Is it right for us to covet? Are we under the moral law? Of course we are. And further, he's going on to argue that when the Gentiles in Galatia were brought to faith in Christ 2 or 3 decades after Pentecost, it was the law that proved pivotal in leading them to Jesus. The law was for them the handmaiden of the gospel. One led onto the other. Another reason why we can't simply ditch the law of God and its demands upon us today include the Old Testament's view that the law was one of God's great gifts, not only to Israel, but to all of the world. And it was written in the heart of the world and on the conscience of man from the beginning of time. Our Lord Jesus showed us that even though he was the seed who came in the fulfillment of the promise and covenant of Abraham, he did not march into earth to abolish the law. He didn't come to encourage us to take it and throw it out, abandon it, far from it. In Matthew 5:17 and 18, he states, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So our Lord is emphasizing that right until the ending of time there is an abiding authority that is coming from the law. We are still under this moral code. We still should be loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, abominating graven images, reverencing and keeping holy his Sabbath day. That we still should be not indulging in hatred and murder and adultery and covetousness. The moral code is still regulating our behavior. But the fact that God saved Abraham before the law was ever given is evidence that while the law is necessary, it is not by the keeping of the law that a person is saved. It is rather through the covenant of priests that has priority over the law. So in one field of comparison, the promise, the covenant of grace, is not inferior to the law. Secondly, in terms of purpose. In terms of purpose, the law and the covenant are different. You're sitting down at your table, hopefully not much longer, you'll be thinking, you don't do the same thing with a knife as you do with a fork. The knife you'll use to cut, the fork to lift up. They're not meant to be the same instrument. It's why they've different names, why they look different, why they've different designs. They accomplish different purposes, but both together help you eat your meal. In terms of purpose, what's the difference between the covenant of grace and the law that was given through Moses? Had you been there when the law was given in Exodus 17, it would have been a most impressive scene. There was thunder, lightning falling from the sky. The people were trembling with fear, and even Moses was shaking in his sandals. Without doubt, the events of that day when the law was given were much more dramatic than when the covenant promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And these Judaizers were sold on these impressive external events. The glory, the thunder, the lightning, the angels, the other events. And they argued, you know, the law, it's better than the promise. One must bow to the other. Both cannot coexist, the one and the other. One is good, the other is bad. In their eyes, these two, the law and the promise, were locked onto a head-on collision, and they saw the law as the survivor and the promise or the covenant as the abandoned, obliterated even, victim. And so in verse 21 of Galatians 3, it's them who are shouting the question, is the law then against the promises of God? Is God contradicting himself? Does his right hand not know what his left hand is doing? But Paul argues, like you at the dinner table, it's not a matter of one being good and the other being bad. He said they don't act in opposition to each other. The real issue is that the law was not designed to do what the promise was designed to do. Again, to change the figure, you don't say that a hammer is bad because using that hammer you can't saw wood. Or that a saw is bad because it won't belt in the nails. They were designed for particular purposes. They don't work well if you use them for an improper purpose. I bought a car to drive around the roads. I don't consider that it'll be a wise thing to drive down the road a little while, then stop there, open a field gate and start touring round the fields in my car. Especially not this time of year when the grass is pretty soggy. But somebody else bought a tractor and maybe got it with the big wide tires on for that very purpose. And by the same token, the law was not designed to provide salvation. That is not what the law was brought in to do. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that the law does not save. Paul argues, though, that far from the law being on a collision course with the promise, the two of them actually cooperate together. While the law and grace seem to running across each other, if you go deep enough, you'll find they actually complement each other in a wonderful way. Boiled down to their essential ingredients, the law drives us as far as Christ. The promise takes us into Christ. The apostle asks a couple of questions. Galatians 3 and verse 19, he asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? What is the purpose of the law? His answer in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions. And then he asks and answers another question in Galatians 3, verse 21 to 26. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so from a negative point of view, Paul is saying, the law was given because there was a problem with sin. The law was given to reveal that sin, verse 19, verse 22. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. The scripture, or the law, hath concluded all under sin. The law was given why? To teach men and women the difference between right and wrong. Given to correct their way. Give them to tell them how they should live their lives. That was the purpose of the law. It operates like a mirror. James 1, verses 22 to 25. And looking into that mirror, it shows you where the dirt is. It acts like a magnifying glass that doesn't increase the number of the dirty spots, but it does show us ones that we haven't seen before. Spots that we thought were pretty small, that didn't show up under normal sight, but like the magnifying glass, the law showed us those things that we thought were no big deal were actually sinful in the eyes of a holy God. And so the law reveals the fact that a cleansing is necessary, but the law doesn't clean the dirt. I would guess you didn't wash your face on your way out this morning using the mirror. And you didn't wash your face using a magnifying glass. The law was not designed for that task. It chews it up, all that sin within us. It doesn't cleanse it. So from a negative point of view, the law was given to reveal sin. From a positive point of view, the law has a finger that points to Jesus. What the law did is to shut up everyone under sin, condemn us all, show how far short we all had come of the perfect standard of a holy God. But the promise of faith in Christ Jesus was then given to those that believe. The law concluded all under sin. Chapter 3, verse 22. Why did it do it? Why did it shut us down into the box labeled sin and say, you're all in there? Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law was given to prepare the way for Christ. And Paul amplifies on that in verse 23, verse through to verse 26, when he talks about the law is our schoolmaster, what to do to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul, talking about the law as a schoolmaster, is pulling in an illustration from regular life back then. Would have been familiar to his readers. The child guardian is what he's talking about. You're in a Roman or a Greek household. They have well-educated slaves who take the children to and from school, who watch over them during the day. Sometimes they will even teach the children. Sometimes they will protect them. They will prohibit them from doing things that will be harmful to them. And sometimes those educated slaves would even administer discipline within the Roman or the Greek household. And that's what Paul means when he pulls in the term schoolmaster. In Galatians 3 and 24. Don't confuse it with the modern idea that we have of what a school teacher is. A direct translation out of the Greek would give the word, which means literally a child conductor. Paul is arguing, you weren't born through the law, you were brought up under the law. The slave was not the child's father. He was the guardian. He was the disciplinarian. The law, he's saying, did not give life to Israel. It regulated life. It told the people down which channel they should live their lives. And Paul also says that the work of that child guardian was to bring the child through to maturity. They were teaching the child up to a level. The law prepared, he's saying, the nation of Israel to look for the coming of the promised seed, Jesus Christ, who by his death and his resurrection would secure salvation for them. And so down through the centuries of Jewish history, the law is pointing to the coming Jesus. The demands of that law reminded the people, you need a Savior. The types and the symbols of that law, they were pictures of what this coming Savior would be like and what he would accomplish for them. It was the law, as you recall, that brought the rich young ruler scurrying to the feet of Jesus. He had everything the world could offer him. But he still wasn't satisfied. He tried to keep the commandments all of his life. That's how he was trying to live. But he knew, still there is something that is missing. And those commandments brought him to Christ. What a pity he totally missed the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he went away from Jesus without eternal life that day. But it's right here that we see the way in which the law and grace or the covenant cooperate in bringing the lost sinner to Christ. The law shows the sinner his guilt. The law is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12 says. It shows that we are unjust and we are unholy and we are bad and we are evil. But in showing us what we are, in all of our spiritual deficiency, it directs us to one who can meet our need. One who can cleanse us. One who can save us. And the cleansing we need is through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 and 7. So there's a proper and an improper use of the law. The proper use is to reveal sin and cause men to see and feel the need of a Savior. Improper use of the law is to take the law, try to live by the law, and hope to achieve salvation through the law. It was never designed for that. Imagine you're on a boat and you're crossing the Atlantic. Suddenly the alarm rings. There's been a collision. The ship is taking in water fast. It's going to certainly sink. And people are running around in panic on the decks. And the ship's beginning to list. But then you notice a large metallic sign saying, flotation device. It has an arrow on that sign pointing to a large box. Without hesitation, you pull off the heavy metal sign. And you clutch it to your chest. And with that heavy metal sign, which says clearly on it, flotation device, and an arrow on it, you throw yourself into the water. What happens? You sink to the bottom of the ocean and drown. Why? What went wrong? You confused the sign with that to which the sign was pointing. And the Judaizers were doing this very thing. They were clutching to themselves the law instead of the one, Jesus, to whom the law was pointing. And the result was just as devastating. And that's why Paul is getting up and arguing against it. The law does not contradict the promise. It was added because of transgression. Rather, it cooperates with the promise in fulfilling the purposes of God. God doesn't have two ways of salvation. One by keeping the law, the other by faith in Christ. No, the law shows us our need to get to Christ. That's the one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. So the law and the promise differ in terms of priority. The law was not greater than the promise. The law cannot change the promise. They do differ in terms of purpose. The law does not operate in opposition to the promise. They work together, the law and the promise, in bringing sinners to the Savior. And briefly, finally, in terms of produce, there is a contrast between the promise and the law in terms of produce. Quickly scanning over the words of Galatians 3 verse 21, then Galatians 3, 27 to 29 shows the law does not save, the promise of the covenant is saving. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's converted, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. In other words, you're locked into the terms of the covenant and heirs according to the promise. What is Paul saying in terms of produce there? The law could never justify the sinner. The law was not given to provide life. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law was not given to provide life, and so righteousness is not by the law. The law reveals sin, as we've said. Up to a certain point, it controls behavior. But the law cannot do for the sinner what Christ can do. It is only through faith in Christ the sinner is justified, declared righteous before God. So the law could never justify the guilty sinner. Another thing, the law could never reconcile man and God. If anything, the law separated between man and God. You went to the Old Testament tabernacle, there was a fence around about it. You went further into the tabernacle, you'll find there was a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Separation, separation, separation. That's what the law was doing. Brought in separation. Emphasized the separation that existed between man and God. Showed us how to conquer that separation through the sacrifice of Christ. Faith in Christ baptizes us into Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been made part of his body. You put on Jesus in that there has been a change of clothing. You've taken off the dirty garments of sin that the law showed how dirty and filthy they were. Galatians, or rather Isaiah 64:6. And by faith in their place, you have put on the robes of righteousness that you receive through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 actually makes a wonderful announcement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The law drove in wedges, created distinctions, made discrimination, not only between individuals and nations, but also between various kinds of foods and animals. Jesus came not to divide, but to unite. And this must have come, in verse 28, as tremendous news for the Christians in Galatia. In their society, slaves were considered to be pieces of property, nothing else. Women were kept confined, disrespected. Gentiles were derided by the Jews. The Pharisee would proudly pray each morning in life, I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, a free man, not a slave. And yet all of these distinctions, dividers, points of separation were swept away in Christ. And Galatians 3:28 makes that clear. It doesn't mean that our race or political status or sex is changed at conversion. It does mean these things are of no value, present no handicap when it comes to our spiritual relationship to God through Christ. The law upheld these divisions. God in his grace declared them void that he might have mercy upon all kinds of men. Romans 11:25-32. Finally, the law could not justify the guilty sinner, could not reconcile man and God, could not make us heirs of God. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, not advocates of the law, not adherents to a system of works, if ye be Christ's, if you're in his body, if you're born again by his spirit, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, you're sharing in the benefits of his covenant, in other words, and heirs according to the promise. God made the promise to be Abraham's seed, the singular seed, Galatians 3:16, that seed is Christ. But when we are in Christ, then we too are Abraham's seed in a spiritual sense, and all the benefits of Jesus Christ come flowing unto us through covenant grace. This section of Galatians, though difficult, is very valuable to us as we read through the Old Testament scriptures. It sets things in their proper place and context. It also reminds us you need to have a wonder in your heart as you read through all of the benefits that Jesus Christ has brought to you. All that you have through covenanted grace. Members of God's family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, what benefits are ours? Are we drawing on all of those blessings? Are we living out our inheritance in Jesus to the full? This is Paul's theme in the next section. And I'm sure you won't mind if it takes a month for us to get to that. But we ought to be there much quicker. Keep in mind the purposes of covenant and law. And principally the thought, the law will drag us along, drive us to Christ. As sinners who have just seen their guilt, the covenant brings us into Christ, keeps us in Christ as the one Saviour who can meet all of our need now and eternally through that inheritance that he gives to us.